today we get to finish our study in the book of Jude. Of course, I never quite feel like that I get to do a thing like this justice. We've given it a good read. And today, I'd like to read to you verses 20 to 25. Last week, we got to read part of this section here again. So find your way to Jude. And I'm going to read from verse 20 to the end of the book. As we close, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Well, my studies through this book of Jude and my studies and meditations through the book of Hebrews, my studies and meditation that took us through the book of John, even before that, they continue to impress me with the need we have to understand our faith as a very dynamic process. Christian faith that takes you and I, that takes the believer to eternal life in Christ, is a growing or progressing reality. And that's why even the Lord Jesus taught men to be careful to pursue eternal life on a narrow path. Your faith in Christ is a living reality, and the warning we've studied here in the book of Jude is the Spirit's teaching. It's God's living word, isn't it? It's his teaching for a people who is living their life as a Christian. Christians discern apostates. I certainly didn't know anything about that. I didn't learn that in my early years as a Christian. I still think that many would find the work, the necessary discipline, and the training and understanding that a Christian must have in order to be able to do what has been taught here in the book of Jude. I think many find it quite distasteful. But Christians discern apostates. Now, these apostates meet the definition of apostate by their denial of the Lord. That's what an apostate is, someone who denies the Lord. And as you recall, when we began to study this book, if you would look all the way back up there, let's look at verse 3. "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." It's amazing how many Christians in our day and age think that Christianity is something that should be contemporary, something that should be modern or forward. When we look at a little sentence like this, where Jude found it necessary to write exhorting to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, there is not a more old faith that Christians must practice anywhere. It was given to the church 2,000 years ago. Why do we have to contend for it? Well, certain men, it says in verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Here it is now. They are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the denial of the Lord that is the definition of an apostate. They deny the Lord by a license that they give themselves. They give themselves permission to twist godliness into ungodliness. Or in other words, godliness is generally understood by the general body of believers. But these ones, by their license, by their manipulating the meaning of God's grace, they practice ungodliness. Of course, Paul taught this same idea to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you can have a look there at 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's instructions there help him as a young pastor. Timothy is a pastor to the church in Ephesus when he receives this letter from Paul. So let me read you 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. And this is a totally different author, totally different group of Christians, but look at what it says. Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now look at it in verse 5, "having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Now if you'll just make a note for yourself to come back to this maybe later this afternoon or during this week, all of these things that begin there in verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boasters and proud and blasphemers. You see all these things, unthankful, unholy, these are all various attributes of the ungodly. These are all various characteristics of worldly men. But what's weird about them, what's peculiar about these that we're learning to recognize? Because in verse 5 it says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Well, how can somebody who's unthankful and unholy and unloving and unforgiving and without self-control, how can someone like that have a form of godliness? This is what you, listen, Christian, you have got to get your mind around this, because there are people who say, "Oh, yes, I love Jesus. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I'm a pastor. Oh, yes, I'd be happy to teach your Sunday school." And when you get to know them, when you begin to see their form and pattern of life, you will see these things in verses 2, verse 3, verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. We have been learning. God's Spirit is helping us to learn to recognize false teachers. And this kind of false teacher isn't the kind that you might have been normally expecting. Can you spot, have you been learning to spot this licentiousness? Have you been learning to spot the harsh speaking or the one who defies the glories of God? Have you learned to spot those who put themselves forward as a leader and as a teacher, but they're fruitless? They're like the fruitless trees pointed out to us in the book of Jude, or they're like clouds that have no rain in the book of Jude. They're people who are not God's servants. Well, who are they? Something I wanted to address, and I think we'll have to take another opportunity in the future to look a little more carefully at some of these people and some of these movements that are part of our contemporary world. But I thought that we should name a couple of names and a couple of movements that you should be familiar with that If you will look carefully, if you will do some research, you will find that many of these characteristics that have been revealed to us here in these weeks, you'll find in these ministries and in these persons. There's a prosperity teacher named Joyce Meyer. She is not somebody you would want to follow. Just for starters, the scriptures very clearly deny women to be pastors and teachers. That doesn't take any great discernment for someone to learn that. Another group that you might have heard of is called the New Apostolic Reformation. There's a group of Christians worldwide that are a part of this movement. A fairly famous one that used to be in a little bit more conservative circles, but has gone more and more and become a part of this New Apostolic Reformation would be Francis Chan. He's also become a part of what's called the International House of Prayer group. I don't know exactly what his affiliation might be, but he's become more and more friends with the people in that particular ministry. The pastor of the Bethel Church name is Bill Johnson. And there's also a music band associated with that church that is very famous in the world today and on the radio stations, probably both secular and Christian. It's called Jesus Culture. We would want to stay away from a group like that. Eugene Peterson, who had become very famous for writing what he calls and his publisher would call a version of the Bible, which is called The Message. It's not. Another person that you may have heard of would be Ann Voskamp. She's a very popular writer and speaker. She is not somebody that you would want to be paying attention to. Beth Moore, very, very famous woman, part of the Southern Baptist Church, is another example of somebody that you would steer clear of. The Hillsong Music Association, along with Brian and Bobby Houston of the famous Hillsong movement, I guess we would call it. Sarah Young is another one we would want to stay away from. She receives, in her own words, she receives these revelations from Jesus, and as Jesus speaks to her, she writes what he tells her on paper, which if we think about that biblically, would make her a prophet. She would probably say, oh no, I'm not a prophet, but somebody who hears directly from the Lord Jesus and writes what he says on paper is a prophet. And so we would want to stay away from Sarah Young. We don't believe that God is speaking to anybody in this day and age so that they can write revelations from him. Another category is what's called the New Calvinist Movement. And Tim Keller and John Piper are very, very well-known names, and and they even come from a conservative vein. So it's pretty difficult to hear and understand what's going on in their teachings and why we don't trust these people doctrinally speaking anymore. But these are just some names. These are some examples of the kinds of people that when we really understand how to apply some of the principles that have been taught to us in the book of Jude, we would learn to spot some of these personalities. Please, I would encourage you, if I've mentioned the name of somebody that you love and you've learned to trust, and I've said something here that has caused you to feel maybe alarmed or maybe even irritated with me, please come and speak to me and let me at least point you to some things that I think you could read and learn a little bit more about these things. We truly do live in an age where you and I have to be very, very discerning and careful Christians, because as Jude was alarmed at how prevalent this had become in his day, it is absolutely, almost overwhelmingly prevalent in our own day. So as the book of Jude comes close to an end here, we have begun to learn to be able to spot what is false, haven't we? We've begun to look a little deeper. So when somebody says, yeah, oh yeah, I'm a pastor, and oh yeah, I've been born again. One of the things that you should have been learning by now is that that statement and that profession isn't enough for your confidence. If you're looking for some confidence to assure you, yeah, I trust this person. I want this person to help me learn. I'm going to let this person explain the scriptures in the Bible to me. We've learned to think a little more discerningly about this. We're learning that we can spot the faults once we've come to understand how Jude has revealed these things to us. We didn't touch on this last week, but verse 22 says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. When you exercise compassion or pity on somebody, that's generally toward a person, or it's toward a situation and people involved in a situation. So who is this group, or who is this person that you have been instructed to have compassion on? Verse 18 and 19 say, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions and not having the Spirit. We've learned that we're seeing these mockers, the ungodly ones, these sensual persons, they're going to judgment. And we've learned that very often, according to the examples we've seen here in the book of Jude, that those people don't go individually. They go in massive crowds. They attract a huge following, don't they? Their falseness and their corrupt leading is cancerous, and it grows out into thousands and thousands of people. So, as you recall, the influence of the apostates is very powerful to the crowds and to the church. And so what we're learning to see back here in verse 22, when he says, on some have compassion, you must become a discerner, because we want to have compassion on the misled. And so as you think about who you're going to have compassion on and how you're going to exercise this compassion, you need to prepare your own understanding. So, for example, a moment ago, I mentioned these different names, Sarah Young or Joyce Meyer or John Piper or something like this. Do you have understanding of this person's manners, this person's ways, such that when you go to your friend and you say, you shouldn't listen to this person's teaching anymore, you shouldn't let this person teach you, you shouldn't let this person lead you, you need to prepare. You need to, in your desire to have compassion, you need to come to them and be prepared to persuade them. Now, as the passage progresses here, after it says making a distinction, it says, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. We realize that the fear aspect here is, as you reach in, as you take some steps toward this person to potentially persuade them out of this, I want you to think for a second, what is it that put them in there? Why is it that they are there and moving with this crowd? Why is it they are consuming this teaching? Well, it's belief, and it's conviction, and it's knowledge, and it's familiarity and friendship. And if you try to help them come out, it's very possible that they will want to help you come in. Or it's possible that as you hear them saying to you, oh, this is why I'm doing this, this is why we are doing this, they're going to use Bible words. They are going to use faith words. You don't want to get tangled into this falseness. And so when he warns us here, others say with fear, we want to be careful. that we ourselves don't get spotted and stained trying to come in and persuade this person that's misled. For example, let's just say you go up to your friend and you're going to say to them something like, "Don't you know that Scripture forbids women from being pastors? You shouldn't be following this woman pastor." Is your friend going to answer something back to you and say, "Oh yeah, wow, how did I get into a church with a false teacher?" They're probably not going to say that when you come and speak with them. They're going to probably tell you why they think the Bible is not speaking about this situation. You're going to come to them and say, "You know what, you shouldn't be listening to Beth Moore or Joyce Meyer, who's a woman teacher." And they're going to say, "Well, Paul only prohibited women from ruling over men in Corinth. He wasn't speaking about this situation. He wasn't speaking about these people." So when you hear that argument come back at you, if you're not prepared, if you haven't been studying the Scriptures, then you won't be prepared to have the discussion, and you may get tangled into this. And so the Spirit teaches you, Christian, approach these situations with fear. This isn't a silly and an immature and a light thing. This is for real, and you don't want to become polluted. And so if there's someone on your mind, if there's a situation or two on your mind that comes out of just mentioning this in these lines, I want you to get in touch with me. I want you to let me pray with you, and I want you to let me help you prepare. I'd like to help you study and help you understand whatever this situation is that you would like to get yourself involved in and persuade your friend or your family member to get out of this situation. Because you don't want to become polluted, and you want to be equipped, and your shepherd is a person who's going to be able to equip you and help you in a situation that could indeed be risky and dangerous. As we move into the final two verses of the book, and he says, "Now to him that is able to keep you from falling." This is the doxology. This is Jude's closing lines of praise. These are words of exaltation. These are words of joy and hope in the close of this book. So look at verse 24. "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." One of the songs we've been singing together in our worship is this Jude doxology, and it is truly one of the most beautiful doxologies in the Bible. And so there's some great doctrine, as in there are facts and truths about God and about salvation here in these lines that we want to take just a couple minutes and think about. So, "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling," we're speaking about the God of the gospel. We're speaking about the God of salvation, and he is able to keep you from falling, or keep you from stumbling is another translation of that word. And so that you can think about this from the right perspective, this is really a promise that is revealed by the character and the strength and the skill of God. This is a hopeful thing for a Christian, and the hope that you, Christian, have is based on your knowledge and understanding of the character and the power and the skill of God. And so this hope would not be believable. We would not be able to exercise any hope in a line like this if it wasn't written and spelled out all over the Scriptures. the hope of not stumbling is to give relief to somebody from fear of deadly injury or peril. And if we had just been reading the whole book, right, if we just started in verse 1 and we get here to this verse here, we might have only read the woe passage 30 seconds ago if we were reading the letter. And so as we read about the woe to them, way back there in verse 11, the reality of how quickly this multiplies into a terrible judgmental apostasy among a people is real. And yet the real scare that comes along with apostasy is comforted and is given hope through the person and the character of God. When I was in my mid to late teens, I learned what they called class 5 rock climbing, and I loved class 5 rock climbing. That was one of the most exciting sports I had ever participated in. Class 5 rock climbing refers to the fact that you need to have ropes to be able to do it safely. There are various degrees of class 5, and so it's 5 point, and then point, you know, 1, 2, 3. I don't know how high the numbers go after that. But class 5 rock climbers follow little cracks up rock walls, and it requires very good strength. It requires just amazing skill from good rock climbers. And one of the great things about class 5 rock climbing is the fact that you climb with ropes and solid anchors. And so when a rock climber falls, assuming the person you're climbing with and knows how to set up your anchors and the equipment you're using is good equipment, the confidence that is given to a rock climber with ropes and anchors, with well-placed equipment and properly cared for equipment, means that you can fall from terrifying situations. You can stumble and slip in a situation that would otherwise be life-threatening. But with the ropes and anchors, you could fall and slip and swing a little bit and jump back into the rock and carry on with your climb, even if you're hundreds of feet above a valley floor. Do you recall anywhere else in the scripture that teaches us about never stumbling? Are there passages that we've read about never stumbling? And of course there are, otherwise obviously I wouldn't have asked the question. But in 2 Peter, we have read this over the months a couple times. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, which is just back a few pages here from where you're at in Jude. It's not too many pages back to get into 2 Peter. Listen to what is said there in Peter's letter. Therefore, brethren, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of a stumble-free journey in relation to calling and election. Peter warns the Christians, make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, and these things are in verses 1 all the way through 9, it has to do with your hoping in the promises of Christ and adding to Christian virtues. There's a list of Christian virtues here. It began saying in verse 3, as divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he explains about the promises that have been given to Christians. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. Peter lists these virtues and areas of our life and character that need to be developed as we're growing as a Christian. And so when we get to verse 10, he says, be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. He's saying, walk the life of Christian faith that I have just explained to you. Make your calling sure by walking in your calling. Make your election in Christ sure by practicing your faith in the way I have just explained to you. Verse 11, he tells you why. For so an entrance will be supplied you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. If you walk this way, if you walk on this road, you will have no doubts as to where your life ends. So Peter's speaks of a stumble-free journey that's related to calling and election. Salvation is always fraught with trials, isn't it? Salvation always has trials. But salvation is God's work. Salvation is brought to new birth by faith. That is, a person who is not saved is given faith, and by faith, the believer is putting his hope, his faith, into the life and death of Christ. He's given new birth by faith. People without faith and hope of heaven are like rock climbers with no rope. People who are not kept by the resurrecting power of God, people who are not kept by faith, they pretend religion like Cain did. They don't practice religion by the faith. They do their own thing like Cain did. They don't have the faith that has come by calling and election. They're like Korah, hanging out with believing people and yet insisting on your own way. Korah, who was offended that Moses was in charge, and he wasn't. He wouldn't submit to God's ways. His faith wouldn't trust in and rest in God's ways. Those kept by faith are like Peter. Peter, who denied the Lord the first chance that he was given when he met the Lord just days after the resurrection. His only responses to Christ, as Jesus spoke to him, were, you know I love you, Lord. You know I love you. And we know that the Lord kept him. We know that the Lord kept him all the way to his martyrdom. The history of Christianity shows us, or teaches us, that Peter kept his faith, strong, faithful faith in Christ, all the way to the time when his life was taken and he was crucified upside down. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe his wife and he were crucified together. Now, let's think about Peter, who was kept. Compare him to Judas. Judas once followed the Lord, and he had an opportunity to make some money and betray the Lord Jesus, which was a terrible sin against the Lord Jesus. What did Judas do? Judas killed himself for shame of himself. He didn't go and seek the Lord's forgiveness. He didn't have any sort of shame or repentance toward the Lord. It was all oriented around himself. Faith that keeps, faith that it is the saving faith that the Lord is saving us with now. If you have saving faith, faith goes back to Christ. Faith always goes back to Christ. Faith seeks forgiveness. And faith gives itself in the service of our Lord Jesus. Faith can fall from the face of the rock. Faith can sin, and faith does sin. Christians sin from time to time. Christians sin often in many cases. But what do Christians do when they sin? By faith, a Christian goes and confesses his sin, doesn't he? Faith in Christ walks in Christ. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, let's back up into 1 Peter, which obviously now is really close to where we were in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Go back up all the way to the beginning of the sentence. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. God has born us again. He's given us new life, right? Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith isn't a pill. Faith isn't a thing that you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and walked away from it. No, faith is a life that is trusting in Christ, confident of God's satisfaction in Christ, confident in the shed blood of Christ as your atonement. Faith is something that animates you and I every day. The life of faith is sustained by the water and the bread of life. Faith is a dynamic thing, as I said to you a few minutes ago. Faith is something that needs constant reminding, constant feeding, constant nourishment. And so when we're here in the Peters talking about faith that is keeping us, and in the last lines of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, I want you to realize that God's way of keeping you is through your union with Christ. It's through your traveling through this life with Christ. And so consider John 6:35, and then John 4:14, just in these last few minutes of the sermon here, as we're thinking about the keeping work of God. I'm trying to help you understand that faith is faith in Christ. It's dependent on Christ. It's trusting in Christ. And that's how we're kept. We're kept by him, and our hearts and our minds being locked into him. So John 6 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see how the person of Jesus is meant to be how a Christian life is sustained. Saving faith is knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his words, taking our life from him. So that's why he called himself the bread of life, just like the manna kept the men and women alive in the desert in Exodus. So the Lord Jesus gives spiritual life to you and I who wait for eternal life at the end of this age. Now look at John 4:14. John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Do you see how a life of faith is sustained by the water of Christ and is sustained by the bread of Christ? The water, of course, in John 4 is a a veiled forthtelling of the Spirit who would come and strengthen God's people. So, faith. Unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, verse 24 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now to him, to God who is the author of faith, to God who has opened your eyes and pointed your head and your heart toward Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Remember, this is the power of God. This is the virtue of God. This is the strength of God. This is the character of God you're being pointed to. And to present you faultless, it says. So God is the actor who is able to keep you from stumbling, and he is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, or with exceeding joy. This is a glorious gospel promise. The Christian walks with the Lord Jesus. The Christian confesses his sin to the Lord Jesus when he sins and he submits his life to Christ. We will never escape the embarrassing and even condemning sins of life. You will say something maybe this afternoon that is terrible about your wife or mean to your child. You will speak, you will think, you will sin. We will never escape the relentless work of sin in us in this life. But you gotta realize that it is him who is able to keep you and him who is going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So how does that work? The Lamb of the Atonement has been sacrificed. You remember when John the Baptist first met the Lord Jesus? He saw the Lord Jesus. They weren't close up together. He saw him from a distance. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is the atonement that has been sacrificed. It is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus that is satisfied the debt of sinners. The sinner's payment that he has to pay for his sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is satisfied with that death instead of yours. You don't have to die. Therefore, when we read here in verse 24, him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless, the presenting you faultless, the presenting you faultless means that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus has become yours by your faith in Christ, by your union with Christ, by your becoming Christ's. In your faith, the atonement of the Lord Jesus has become the payment for your sin. And so the sinner who has atonement will stand in the presence of the Almighty and holy and pure God. They will stand in the presence of that God. We will be there with him, and we will not be put to death for our sin, because the Lord Jesus took that sin for us. And so to him, now to him, the letter is closing, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Listen to how this was spoken in the letter of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 21 to 23. You're going to see a very similar statement made to the Christians here. So Colossians 1 and verse 21 begins speaking about a person before they were saved. Colossians 1, 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He has reconciled. You see how it is God who does the work of salvation and reconciliation? You see how salvation is the work of God? Yet now he has reconciled, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Do you see how it is God's work of even sacrificing his own son to present you blameless and above reproach in his sight? Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Did you see that there in verse 22? There are sinners there. There are men and women alienated from God. Before you have come to Christ, before you have put your hope and your trust in Christ and received forgiveness, you are sinners. You are alienated, but when you turn your look, when you turn your heart to Christ, you have been reconciled to God. God is no longer angry with the sinner. The sinner no longer anticipates the wrath of God. Why? Because the Son gave his life. Because Christ's blood has been poured out. So when the atonement offering is completed and done, the nation of Israel is free from any sin debt, even sin that they didn't know that they might have done. They're free from, because the atonement is made. Those who claim hope by their life in Christ, by their faith in Christ, they endure any and all struggle against sin. They endure humiliation in confession. They confess their sins one to another. They confess their sins to Christ. They endure shame from scorners who mock them for their simple belief in the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners. They endure all with their confidence in Christ, with their hope in Christ, with their knowledge of the sufficient sacrifice that was made in Christ, because they are on a journey. You and I, Christian, we are on a journey from today and into tomorrow and into the following. We're on a journey. We are going to the end of our days. Where? Look at the scripture again. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. When you and I stand there, the joy that belongs to every Christian who has walked his walk, who has known the Savior and put his hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we look forward to this day with an unequaled, with an unmatched hope. The last words of the letter attribute all hope, all the consummation of Christian hope, to the wise God, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, as it says in my translation, to God our Savior. Who's the Savior? Why do we have hope of salvation? Because of God's might, because of God's strength, because of God's wisdom. His hand, God's hand, has designed the life of faith to end with this magnificent glory. God has ordained it such that the life of faith would always be struggling through its testing, would always be looking ahead to that day when he finally will return for his people. The life of faith is not a life of having all of your dreams realized in your hands. It's not a life of ease and comfort. It's a life of service. It's a life of being a living sacrifice who has put his hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the life of a Christian who has this sure and unbreakable hope of this future glory and majesty that we get to see and we get to experience firsthand. We exalt Him. We exalt this one. To Him be glory. Glory is the word doxa. That's why where that word doxology comes from. To Him be glory. We glorify Him. We lift Him up. We give Him our greatest honor. To Him be majesty or grandeur or magnificence. To Him be majesty. To Him be dominion, which is power and authority and strength. Now and forever. Amen, says the Holy Spirit to the people who read and receive this letter. Can we just bow our heads in prayer together and thank the Lord? Oh Lord God, the words of this letter do give me great comfort, Lord. I read the lines of verse 24 and I think about the phrase, to Him who is able to keep me from stumbling. Oh Lord God, keep my feet on the path of faith in Christ. Oh Lord, how I love the light of the life of Christ. How we love the gospel, Lord. God, how we love that You have shown the way where we can not be overwhelmed by the sad and hard things in this life, Lord. God, we have been given a gift of faith and hope in eternal life with You, Lord, in Your eternal kingdom, where all sin will finally be done away. Oh Lord, there will be no separation from our loved ones. There will be no feuds, no lack of understanding about true and great things. Oh Lord, how we pray You would make us one in Christ. How we pray You would strengthen Your church. Make the testimony of Your church glorious, Lord, that men and women would know who our Savior is. That men and women would know what a strong, glorious hope we have in the Lord Jesus. And in His name we pray, Lord. Amen.